Hello, and thanks for joining Wicker Park Lutheran Church Sermons. Wicker Park Lutheran Church is a diverse ELCA Lutheran congregation in the Wicker Park neighborhood of Chicago. We gather at 10 a.m. to fully live into our incarnational faith as we experience God's presence in the gathered assembly, and we welcome you to join us. In just a moment, you'll first hear with a gospel reading from the associated sermon for the service that you're about to listen to. We hope that that gospel gives you some context before you jump right into the sermon. Thanks for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.
The Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now when Jesus heard about the beheading of John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Then he went ashore. He saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The Gospel of the Lord. Well, our gospel story for today is one of what I like to call the old standards of the Bible stories. It's ubiquitous in church spaces, yes, but also has broken into the consciousness of the general culture. The image of Jesus taking 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, feeding multiple thousands of people, is an arresting, striking, and timeless one, to be sure. And speaking from extensive personal experience, it does happen to look great on a Sunday school coloring sheet. But even though this story of Jesus miraculously feeding a massive crowd of people with a meager amount of food does make for an incredibly engaging and entertaining story of supernatural providence, as always, there is more here than meets the eye. This miraculous meal does not occur within a vacuum, and if we take a minute to situate it within the surrounding context of Matthew's ongoing narrative, as well as the socio-political context of the time, we can find that there are layers of depth and meaning to be derived from this story, even beyond the obvious miracle. You see, the very first verse of our passage for today shows us that there is more taking place in the story than a meal shared with 5,000 people, plus women and children. The story begins with Jesus receiving the news of his cousin, John the Baptist's beheading at the hand of Herod. John's death is an unjust one. King Herod, in a state of drunkenness, promises his daughter Salome anything she wants in the world, up to half of his kingdom. She doesn't know what to ask for, and so goes to her mother, and her mother prompts her quickly to request the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. And Herod, bound by his word, acquiesces to the request. Now, John, at the time, was in prison as a political agitator. He had publicly criticized Herod's divorce and subsequent marriage to his brother's ex-wife. But John had also garnered a reputation as well as a following, living and preaching in the wilderness, baptizing those who came to hear him, preparing the way of the Lord, his cousin Jesus. You see, it was John who leaped in Elizabeth's womb when Mary visited her while pregnant with Jesus. It was John who prepared the people for the way of Jesus' ministry, calling out in the wilderness to those who would listen, telling them, "Repent, be baptized." And it was John who baptized Jesus and listened as the heavens were split open and a voice cried out, claiming Jesus as God's beloved Son. John and Jesus were cousins, yes, but their bond was one of close camaraderie. They both preached and taught their fellow people. They healed and worked miracles. They lived lives dedicated to making God's presence known on this earth in this lifetime. And to hear of his beloved cousin's unjust beheading at the whim of a ruler who had thrown his lot in with the occupying force of the Roman Empire must have been devastating for Jesus to hear. The gospel doesn't give us much detail about how Jesus reacted specifically in the moment, but we do know that he went away to a deserted place, seeking a moment of solitude to dwell with the grief of this unfathomable loss. The fact that Christ's grief is the essential setup to this miraculous feeding of multiple thousands is not lost on me, because it seems as though today there is an overabundance of grief to be carried in the present moment. Just 2 weeks ago, I found myself in such a moment of grief as news broke of multiple forest fires burning uncontrolled in the Boundary Waters Wilderness area of northern Minnesota, where my family has gone every summer since I was 3 months old for our family vacation. My heart was shattered seeing the images and the videos of these sacred old forests burning uncontrollably. And then I learned of the hundreds, if not thousands, of wildfires burning across the entirety of the province of Ontario, leaving First Nations communities entirely decimated, their homes no longer there. And of course, we here in Chicago experienced a small part of this destruction as the smoke from the fires came southward and made it hazardous for us to be outside in our city. And then I learned there are also uncontrollable fires raging across the European continent, burning across Italy, France, Spain, Greece, Belgium, the UK, Ireland, among others. And on top of that, I had spent a few days reading about how the acceleration of climate change has been speeding up already severe and alarming biodiversity loss in every one of the globe's most crucial ecosystems, bringing essential pollinator populations frightening low. Playing witness to all of this loss and catastrophe was nearly debilitating for me. So I did what any good pastor does and reached out to my therapist for a second session that week. While I sat there in her office, I spent most of that hour simply in tears over the incomprehensible amount of loss that we are currently witnessing in this present moment. I felt then, as I feel today, still overwhelmed by the sheer enormity of these compounding crises. And as I so often do in times of crisis and grief, I turned to the words of German Lutheran theologian and political agitator Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived in Germany through the era of World War II and the Third Reich. My favorite writing of his is a letter that he wrote called After 10 Years, where he reflects on a multitude of topics in the context of the 10th year anniversary of Nazi rule within Germany. And the section that stood out to me most particularly last week was his section on optimism, wherein he writes, "It is more sensible to be pessimistic. Disappointments are left behind, and one can face people unembarrassed, hence the clever frown upon optimism. In its essence, optimism is not a way of looking at the present situation, but a power of life, a power of hope when others resign, a power to hold our heads high when all seems to have come to naught, a power to tolerate setbacks, a power that never abandons the future to the opponent but lays claim to it. Certainly there is a stupid, cowardly optimism that must be frowned upon, but no one ought to despise optimism as the will for the future, however many times it is mistaken, It is the health of life that the ill dare not infect. There are people who think it frivolous and Christians who think it impious to hope for a better future on earth and to prepare for it. They believe in chaos, disorder, and catastrophe, perceiving it in what is happening now. They withdraw in resignation or pious flight from the world, from the responsibility for ongoing life, for building anew for the coming generations. It may be that the day of judgment will dawn tomorrow. Only then, and no sooner, will we readily lay down our work for a better future. Bonhoeffer's understanding of optimism resonates deep within my heart these days. For him, optimism is not some airy, frivolous belief that it'll all eventually work out in the end. Rather, it is a gritty, a necessary force of life that moves humans to build a better future, no matter the stakes, no matter the circumstances, no matter the odds, no matter the grief. I see today within that crowd of 5,000 men and thousands more women and children that gathered around Jesus an enormity of grief. These people had heard and followed John just the way Jesus had heard him. They also looked to John for guidance as they collectively struggled against the occupying empire of Rome, and they too were lost and reeling from the news of his death and beheading. And yet it is into this grief that Jesus acts. He does not heed the advice of the disciples to send the crowd away. He does not back away from the torment of the moment. He leans into it. For it is in these moments of insurmountable grief that the direction of the future can be decided. And for Jesus, the direction was not dismay. It was not defeat. It was nourishment. It was overabundance. While he and the crowd are grieving, Jesus gives food from meager beginnings such that there are leftovers to keep them fed for days after. Death and empire do not get the final word in this story. Instead, Jesus writes a new chapter beginning with goodness. It begins by inviting folks to stay, to be fed, to be nourished, to be shocked by the amount of goodness we have here among us. It begins with optimism for a future where all people are cared for and fed, where all people have enough. I think an all too common interpretation of this old standard passage from Scripture is that Jesus can and will provide you with good things. It's an interpretation I find to be a bit surface level and individualistic in its understanding of the workings of Christ's grace. I believe the real miracle here is the transmutation of debilitating grief into hopeful sustenance. The miracle is a glimpse of what this world can be when all people have enough. Christ transforms this despair into a moment that serves as a guidepost for the world we are collectively trying to build, where we all are cared for, where we all are sheltered, and where we all can care for each other. So it is my prayer that our work today, in efforts small and large, might feed and nourish those around us. May we follow Christ's example and build up strength in our communities and our neighborhoods. May our belief in a better future, led by the example of Christ the revolutionary, become an imminent reality. And may God, through our efforts, transmute this particular moment of grief into a reborn world founded upon nourishment for all people in this generation and every generation to follow. May it be so. Amen.